Father, we thank you for this time to gather together and study your word, fellowship with one another, sing praises to your name, and of course, eat a wonderful meal. We thank you for Fellowship Bible Church. We thank you for your work in us corporately, but also individually. I pray that you would continue your work in growing us according to your word as we dig into your word. Pray that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, making good progress through the book. I was thinking ahead because we're going to be in chapter 4 soon, and I was recalling my days as a Catholic and growing up observing Ash Wednesday and Lent. And I remember growing up in Utah, I was probably the only white kid with ash on his forehead. All the other Hispanics, of course, had it, so I was friends with them in my early days. But I was thinking, as we get to chapter 4, we're going to be talking about Jesus's fast for 40 days, and a lot of the Lent and Ash Wednesday stuff comes from that. And I just wanted to, I guess, preface before we get there that I promise I'm not getting liturgical on you. We're not going to dive into observing Lent and those sort of things, because I plan on, one of the applications I'd like to get to in chapter 4 is, you know, are we wholly devoted to God? And so Lent is one of those things that's not bad. It's similar to Passover. It's legalistic if you say you have to observe it, but under grace, aren't we free to observe? And so just thought I would throw that in there before we get there and prepare you in advance that I'm not going back to my Catholic roots. With that, as we've been making progress in the book of Matthew, we're still in that first subheading dealing with the incarnation and preparation of the king. Especially right now, we're in the preparation portion, dealing with the ministry of John the Baptist. And last week, we looked at how we're looking at the responses to his ministry. Last week, we looked at the positive responses. The people of Israel coming out to be baptized, confessing their sins, and turning back or returning to the Lord. We dealt with the concept of repentance as John covers it. And today we're going to look at another response to John's ministry, that of the religious leaders. So the title of today's message, as we look at verses 7 through 12, is Early Opposition to the Kingdom. Early Opposition to the Kingdom. There's two parts to this passage. Number one, meeting opposition and addressing opposition. Perhaps we can glean some practical application on how we might deal with those who oppose what God is doing today. And I probably wouldn't follow word for word how John deals with them, but we can look at some principles. So dealing with meeting opposition, I want to start by reading the text in its entirety, just looking at the flow, and then we will break it down. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" So this is one of those fire and brimstone sermons, right? And so some of it, there's a lot of imagery that we might not be familiar with. So what does he mean? Why is he saying this? All of that and more we will discuss. But first of all, dealing with meeting opposition in verse 7, we see John's observation. And we see it when it says that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you can almost put yourself on the riverbank of the River Jordan, and John is baptizing hundreds and thousands of people every day. And he sees a group Can't miss them. Jesus describes them in other parts of the gospel of the attire that the priests wore. So you could see them sticking out like a sore thumb coming along the riverbank, seeing what's going on. And so John observes this, and now he directs his attention at the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, if you're familiar with the Jewish sects or the groups involved, you might be wondering, well, what are the Pharisees and Sadducees doing together? Because they were enemies. They were not friends. Well, in the first century, there was what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was basically a committee or a board, if you will, that oversaw the affairs of the religious aspects of the nation. And I'm sure they got involved in other aspects also. And with that, there were usually representatives within all sides of the groups within religious Judaism. And so there was Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees would typically be more on the theologically liberal side of the spectrum. They rejected resurrection. They rejected other supernatural type things. And the Pharisees would be your conservative side that staunchly represented resurrection, believed in it, and taught other things as well. But don't let that fool you. That doesn't mean that they were good, because they were very legalistic. In fact, and zealous. Paul was a Pharisee. Him imprisoning Christians and putting them to death was because of his Pharisaic Judaism. So the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, or literally the word is for his baptism, perhaps indicating that they were going to see what it's about, and even go so far as, hey, well, if we have to get baptized to see what's going on, so be it. I thought there was a note. Okay, so with the... No, there is a note. Excuse me. In a minute, I'll share more about that. How do we know it's a Sanhedrin investigation? Why are they investigating? How do you know that? How can you say that? We'll look at that. But we see his greeting, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's kind of a strange greeting, right? You get acquainted with the religious leaders earlier in Matthew's gospel, and there's some foreshadowing, right? Well, now the first instance of meeting, we see this hostility on John's part. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, what wrath is John talking about? Well, I think in the context, he's talking about the day of the Lord. This is going to be a theme, and I think this day of the Lord concept makes sense of what he says later in verses 10 through 12. He's understanding that before the kingdom comes, the day of the Lord precedes it. And he's preparing the nation of Israel to return to the Lord, that they would come under his divine protection, that he has promised to protect the remnant of Israel during the day of the Lord. And the rest will be caught up in judgment. And so John's question is, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Here's a note from Arnold Schruchtenbaum talking about the Sanhedrin investigation. I've made mention of his name several times. If you've never saw him, there he is. The man, the myth, the legend. A lot of respect for him. If you ever meet him in person, he is a joy. I love his teaching style. One of my favorite things about him is he knows that he's just kind of cut and dry, explains the text verse by verse, walking through, giving explanation. He knows that that could be heavy on people, and his voice and his accent can almost lull you to sleep, and very grandfatherly. And so he'll just kind of throw a joke in there, pausing for a moment from the rigorous exposition of the text, and just throws a joke in there that has nothing to do with what he's talking about, but he just lightens up the mood a little bit, and then he's back to going through it. Anyways, all that to be said, in his book, Yeshua, which it is a little bit pricey, there's 4 volumes, but it is invaluable in its worth. And it's essentially looking at the life of Messiah from a Messianic Jewish perspective. And on page 466, he says this, "It is this author," meaning himself's, "conclusion, deduced from the gospel accounts, that there was a certain policy in place which allowed the Sanhedrin to investigate any kind of messianic movement. And this is what is here recorded in Matthew and Mark. When such a movement was detected, the Sanhedrin conducted its investigation in 2 stages. The first being the stage of observation. A delegation was sent out to do nothing but observe what was being said, taught, and done. At this point, the representatives of the Sanhedrin could not ask questions or raise objections. They could not verbalize anything. All they were allowed to do was observe. He continues on, after a period of observation, they were to return to Jerusalem to give a report and issue a verdict. The verdict was to be that the movement was either significant or insignificant. If they declared the movement insignificant, the whole matter would be dropped. However, if they said the movement was significant, the second stage, the stage of interrogation, was put into motion. A second delegation was sent out, but this time they would ask questions, raise objections, and look for a basis to either accept or reject a person's messianic claims. Now that is important to know, right? Because as you read the Gospels, you start seeing Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and other religious leaders coming in and asking questions, pointing out objections. And Jesus, I can't wait till we get there, masterfully answers them, every single one. And we're going to look at what exactly Jesus is saying, because I think a lot is missed. And we don't truly appreciate the depth of wisdom in Jesus' responses to these men. But that's what's happening. They're testing. Are you the Messiah? We'll ask him this question. We'll ask him that question. And I think largely based on the answers, they were stumped. And that's why you start to see many of these religious leaders coming to faith. Men like Nicodemus and other men within the priestly offices, it's starting to spread. They're torn as to how to respond to the Messiah. So to summarize this first part, many came to be baptized and identify themselves with John's preparatory ministry. That was his baptism, was identifying with the forerunner to the Messiah and understanding that he would point out who the Messiah is, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, next week. The Sanhedrin sent men to investigate the messianic movement. They heard the rumors. They knew people were leaving to the countryside, the wilderness, to go be baptized. And that was messianic movement, and so they had to go and investigate. John sees right through them. And then John proclaims the impending day of the Lord. And so application, because somewhat this sermon is not going to be directly applicable to us as a church, but it's always good to find application. Are we able to identify the people, groups, or movements that oppose God's work now? In the same way that John saw right through them, are we able to be discerning, to understand what is what and who is who, and maybe not call them brood of vipers, but to identify them so that they're not influencing what God has called us to do? Are we able to be watchmen on the wall, so to speak, like in Ezekiel, talking about observing false teachers and also attacks and enemies? What are we to do about it once we do identify? Now again, I'm not prescribing calling them brood of vipers and giving them a fire and brimstone message, but do we, like Paul says, mark and avoid them? Do we let them have a voice in our church? Do we let them have a vote in our membership roles? No. So what are we to do about it? Addressing opposition, this is the bulk of the remaining part of this passage in verses 8 through 12. First of all, we see their fruits in verse 8. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, you've probably been to this passage before. This passage, I think, is largely abused. Lordship salvation teachers will say, look, you got to show fruit worthy of repentance or else you're not saved. Brothers and sisters, that is making or infiltrating works as a part of salvation. It's backloading the gospel, as they say. Now, we could talk about and discuss whether or not someone's life is truly changed, and there will be evidence of that that suggests that. That's fine. We can have that conversation. But when you say that there is no fruit, if there's no fruit, there's no what? Root. Means salvation never occurred. They're not saved. Nonsense. If there's no fruit, what does that mean? There's no fruit. And there should be fruit. That's the desire, is that there would be fruit. But there is none. Why? Well, let's address that problem, not cause someone spiritual abuse. Now, we also dealt with the concept of repentance, and that is a returning to the Lord. And John knows that these religious leaders are there to investigate, not to return to the Lord. And so he challenges them and he says, bear fruit worthy of returning to the Lord. Because after all, these people are under your leadership, and that's who they're returning to the Lord from. That's the context of what he's talking about. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Return to the Lord. John understands their motives in being there. They aren't there to return to God. They don't think they need to. We're going to talk about, as we get deeper into the book of Matthew, I've made mention of this before, but what began to happen with rabbinic theology under Ezra and the synagogue system began to take shape, and the synagogue system was wonderful. It was a powerful tool that Ezra and his leadership and other like-minded men said, there's a problem with our Bible literacy. We don't know the Word of God, and so we don't follow the Word of God, and then we break our covenant with God. And so Ezra and like-minded men said, we need to have teaching centers, synagogues, places to come and worship and study the Word of God. Well, it didn't take long for man and their puffed up intellectual foolishness to start to develop traditions. It's almost like we do the same thing, right? Even as Christians, we start off great and then we say, well, this great dead so-and-so said this, and by golly, that's law, that's scripture. Nonsense. We can respect people that came before us. But we take everything that anyone says, regardless of who they are and when they lived and their Bible understanding, and we compare it with Scripture. And so what began to happen is rabbinic theology started to permeate, develop, and start to expand. And what happened is what is called building fences around the law. So if you think of the law as a tree in a garden, if you will, building fences around this tree is a set of other laws and stipulations, guidelines. And the thinking goes, well, we don't want to break the law by doing what we're not supposed to do or not doing what we're supposed to do. So we'll build these laws that if we don't trespass these laws, then we'll never trespass God's laws. Does that make sense? So dealing with that, Sabbath. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. They started to think, well, how do we do that? Well, if you walk a certain amount, you're not keeping it holy. You've sinned. What that is, I used to know it, certain number of miles. We'll say 5 miles for sake of explanation. But if you go 5 miles in one step, you're guilty. You're sinful. Just nonsense like that. And Jesus exposed that. In fact, I think that's largely the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, is rightfully interpreting the Mosaic Law and letting it have its function to expose sin. They didn't let the law have its function to expose sin. They saw it as a goal. And they thought, hey, we haven't been hopping the fence and trespassing God's law, so we're righteous. And that's why Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they didn't think they needed to return to the Lord. They thought they were the Lord's anointed, the very best, the elite squad. John tells them to bear fruit worthy of repentance, essentially saying, recognize that you are not pure and take the appropriate action. Then we see their defense. Of course, they don't issue this. They don't even, well, one, I don't think they were allowing themselves to respond or speak. But John alludes to their defense. And he says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. A firm rebuke. Most Israelites believed that every Jew would automatically enter the kingdom at its institution. That was the heart of their understanding. I am of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that is what makes the kingdom mine. Now, there's some partial truth to that, because the covenant made with Abraham that passed to Isaac and passed to Jacob was passed to the nation of Israel, the ethnic people that are also called Jews. There's truth to that. But we also see from the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament that this understanding that not all Israel is of Israel. Now, does that mean, oh, Gentiles who believe in Christ, they are spiritual Israelites, spiritual Jews? I've said this before. If you want to pay me for it, that's fine. It won't be expensive. This is what we pay a lot of money at seminaries to learn good things. Every time Israel is mentioned in Scripture, guess what it's talking about? Israel. I would suggest the same thing about Babylon, by the way, but that's a story for another day. Every time it's mentioned, it's always talking about what it is, Israel. It's kind of how words work, right? Unless there's good reason not to see it that way, and Scripture doesn't give us any allegorical or leeway with understanding it any differently. And so this concept that not all Israel is of Israel is simply talking about there is believing Israel within physical Israel. And the promises and the blessings are given to the physical ethnic Jew. But they are only realized or applied to the remnant, that is, the believers within Israel. And John right now is working on gathering the remnant, the wheat, if you will, into his barn, so the chaff can be burned and separated, that the nation of Israel would be purified, ready to receive their Messiah. Not only this, but dealing with that question of any Jew thought automatic entrance into the kingdom because of them being Jewish was guaranteed. Matthew's going to deal with this later, and I know there's some differences of opinion on this, but I believe Matthew 25, the parables, the parable of the slaves, 10 virgins, the talents, and the wheat and the tares, has nothing to do with the church. Which I'm going to get this out of the way now. I do not believe any part of Matthew is dealing with the church. We'll get there. I'll explain. We can have a discussion. And if we leave the table disagreeing, that's fine. But that being said, Matthew 25 issues a series of parables to the audience that is listening to Jesus' discourse on the Olivet discourse, end times eschatological truths. And I believe that those parables are applied to Jews who may believe or not believe. And those who do not believe are the ones who will be cast into outer darkness. They will not enter the kingdom promised to them and their fathers. And so Matthew, again, not only sets out to answer the question why the king came but not the kingdom, but he also writes to correct some of these major Jewish misconceptions that they're going to automatically enter and they don't have to worry about anything. Just to diagram, this is from our heaven and afterlife study that we finished a couple weeks ago. There's four judgments mentioned in Scripture. The one on your left is the kingdom entrance judgments. The Jewish entrance is the Matthew 25 parables, the slaves, the talents, the 10 virgins, and the wheat and the tares. The Gentile entrance, kingdom entrance judgment, is at the end of both of these take place after the tribulation before the kingdom, and that is the sheep and the goats. The Gentiles are judged and will either enter the kingdom or not. Then the other two judgments deal with believer and unbeliever judgments. There's the Bema Seat judgment, where all believers, eternally saved, stand before Christ, the judgment seat. And they will give they will be given either rewards or lose rewards based on the deeds done in the body. And then the Great White Throne judgment is only unbelievers. Unbelievers will stand before the throne and give an account for the deeds done in the body. So we see their fruits, their defense, and then he goes on, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." John is highlighting that their heritage is not what will spare them in the day of the Lord, and he also appears to be using hyperbolic language, emphasizing the work of God currently being conducted. God is supernaturally working, and if he saw fit and no one came to him, he could raise these stones up and save them. It's just simply being hyperbolic. And then he uses three word pictures, which we'll spend the rest of the time elaborating on. The first is the axe in the tree, verse 10, baptism, verse 11, and then winnowing, verse 12. So breaking these down, we have the axe in the tree. Again, verse 10 says, And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Notice the first part of verse 10, the imminency of this judgment. I believe that the day of the Lord is an imminent type of judgment in the perspective of Israel, that they saw it as being able to happen at any moment, any time. Notice the judgment of the axe, the second part of verse 10. It's laid already at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What judgment? Again, what is the context? The kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom. Well, what happens before the kingdom? The day of the Lord, the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. And so I think it is referencing the day of the Lord. Then we have baptism in verse 11. So first of all, we have contrasting baptisms. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, what does that mean, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? Oh, that must mean Spirit baptism, right? Here's the church. Aren't we baptized with the Spirit? Yes. Is that what this is talking about? Not necessarily, right? Similarity is not what? Sameness. Thank you. Great rule. And it applies here. Just because he mentions a baptism of Spirit or Holy Spirit does not necessitate that it's talking about the placing into the body of Christ that we as believers experience today. And fire, I do not think, is associated with the tongues of fire that came upon them at Pentecost. In fact, we had this discussion when we were talking several months back in our pneumatology about this baptism. And Pastor Dave had an excellent point that kind of shifted my thinking away from that. And I'm not saying everything I say is what Dave would say, because we may disagree on finer points, but I want to give credit where credit is due of correcting my error. So first of all, what is baptism? We have to define it. Well, thankfully we have really smart German men that compiled a Greek lexicon that is the authority, affectionately called BDAG, Bauer, Dank, Art, and Gingrich. And here's some of their glosses for the Greek word baptizo. You'll notice that it's essentially, it's not translated, it's transliterated into English. But the first one there is wash ceremonially for the purpose of purification, wash, purify, of a broad range of repeated ritual washing rooted in Israelite tradition. Number two, to use water in a rite for purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship with God, plunge, dip, wash, or baptize. In fact, it was used to speak of those who were involved in dyeing cloths. They would dip or plunge, they would dye, and thus change the identity of that cloth to a different color. There's also examples of historical usage in which Roman soldiers would baptize, dip, dunk, or dye, not dye, their blood, their sword with blood, and they were seeing it, I think, in somewhat of a mystical way of imbuing power to their sword. And then thirdly, to cause someone to have an extraordinary experience akin to an initiatory water rite, to plunge or baptize, typologically of Israel's passage through the Red Sea, of the Holy Spirit, fire, of martyrdom. Are you able to partake of my baptism, Jesus says later. Now, I don't think martyrdom, just with the sensitivity, there's a view out there that believes Jesus didn't die for our sins. He was simply a martyr, died for the cause. Such a great example of believing in something. That's not why he died. Can you draw some of those applications? Certainly, but that's not why he died. He died to remove our sin for those who believe. But as with any word, a word is only a half definition. The rest of the definition comes by its context. And I think that we've already dealt with John's baptism, but I want to talk about the other types of baptism leading into a eventual baptismal service that we're going to have. So first of all, we have John's baptism, which was somewhat ceremonial. It was a ritualistic cleansing, but it was also identifying with his ministry as forerunner of the Messiah. And then we have Jesus' baptisms. First, his literal baptism, which we're going to talk about next week, so I'll save the discussion for that. Why did Jesus have to be baptized by John? Well, to fulfill all righteousness. Well, I thought John was inferior to Jesus. Well, what do we do with that? Well, come back next week. Those baptized in his name, think of Acts chapter 19. Apollos is preaching and calling upon people to be baptized, and he's baptizing people into John's name. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think he essentially believed that John was indeed the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was associated with him, but he hadn't heard of who John identified as the Messiah, Jesus. And so Priscilla and Aquila educate him. And then we have believers' baptism, which is essentially the same, and that's thinking of spirit baptism. There's two. Spirit baptism, where the believer in Jesus Christ, the moment they believe, are plunged or re-identified, placed into the body of Christ. It's a unique experience for the believer in this dispensation. And then there's water baptism. We think of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an identification with the triune God. And then we have spirit and fire baptism referenced here. Now, go to Ezekiel. We may not get through this, but I think you have to have understanding of the Old Testament context for this to truly make sense. Because John was Jewish. He was speaking to Jews. He was baptizing Jews. All of which had this understanding, especially associated with the day of the Lord. And they understood that with the day of the Lord came a work of spirit and a work of fire. And it's interesting, given the context and given what John says, I think there's some significance. Well, Ezekiel 39, starting in verse 21... This is the context of the Gog and Magog battle, which I believe takes place during the day of the Lord. Some see it as before the day of the Lord, but that's fine. But it's that period of time, generally. The day of the Lord is the context. Starting in 21, it says, I will set my glory among the nations. This is God. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Hence the repent preaching of John and Jesus, return to the Lord. Why? Because of their uncleanness and their breaking of the covenant. 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord. So there is a spirit baptism for Israel associated with the day of the Lord. Now, furthermore, compare this with Joel chapter 2. If you turn there for a moment. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. The context, again, is the day of the Lord. This is seemingly at the end of the day of the Lord. Starting in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. After what? All of the things that he just spoken of happening during the day of the Lord. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So this was the understanding, is that during the day of the Lord, God will pour out his spirit on believing Israel. In fact, I think this is an association with essentially the new covenant. when God fulfills the new covenant that he has made or will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's fulfilled there. And I think John is mentioning this, saying it is going to be fulfilled with Christ. Now go to Isaiah chapter 2. Note the, in quotes, "in that day" references in this. So Isaiah chapter 2 verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." What day? Day of the Lord. Look at verse 20. "In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Revelation? Day of the Lord. So there is a pouring out of the Spirit during the day of the Lord, but also wrath. The baptism of Spirit and fire. I think this concept was intermingled with the concept of the day of the Lord. Now look at chapter 3, verse 7. The context of the day of the Lord continues. Verse 7 says, "In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." 4:1, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." In other words, there will be a scarcity of men. Why? Because they're dying or being killed. Now, notice verses 2 through 6. In that day, we've established the context of that day, right? "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit..." Oh, interesting. It's almost like we're peeking into John's mind of why he uses those word images. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped, who bore fruit worthy of repentance." Do you see what John is talking about? Verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion." Isn't that what John is doing? Ceremonial ritual cleansing. "And purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." Do you see? Baptized with spirit and fire. Verse 5. "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm in rain." Now, jump to chapter 5 for a moment. "Now let me sing to my beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." Notice this fruit concept. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall be not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." I think these are on John's mind. In the images that he uses, he's thinking of these things. The vineyard of the Lord is not bearing fruit. It's starting to, but I think Matthew is doing something foreshadowing what has been already revealed that they were familiar with. But notice the constant grace of God. Despite God's unfaithful, unfruitful vineyard of Israel, 2 Chronicles 36, for sake of time, I'm just going to read these on the screen, 15 through 16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Jeremiah 2:5, thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? This is God speaking. That they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. Jeremiah 7, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants and the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Matthew is foreshadowing something. Micah 6:3, O my people, what have I done to you and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, the Lord asks. And then we'll see this later in Matthew, but he says, this is Jesus speaking, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This is the message that Matthew is conveying to us. And it's a hard truth, but it's also strangely comforting because the grace of God has also been extended to us. And we are now people called after his name. But from Genesis to Revelation, you see the constant grace of God. And that's why I feel obligated to communicate passages like this that John is speaking, that has been abusing believers and unbelievers, infusing good works as a part of your salvation. Works has nothing to do with it. The work has been done by this compassionate Savior. And his grace is what now dominates our lives. We'll cover the winnowing next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your constant grace. We know we're dealing with your chosen nation, Israel. But we know, Lord, that you still have them in the palm of your hand. And we know that one day all Israel will be saved. And I pray, Lord, that perhaps that will be this generation. I pray that you would rapture your church and continue your plan, ultimately so that your righteous kingdom would be established and your people would see you and believe on you, and you would be glorified by all the nations and every tribe and tongue singing your praises. But until that day, Lord, may we do it and fill the gap of voices that will one day sing. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.